to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
But 2015 is upon us. Some of you thought you'd never get here. Some of you, when you look at the date of birth to 2015, you realize this is not possible. Time is going way too fast, and it is. But 2015 is here. And 2015, I believe, is going to be a great year. And I'm a preacher, so I have to say that, because that's how you get on TV, I'm told. 2015 is going to be a great year, and that's one of the things I love about Scripture. Scripture is full of promises. And they're always applicable. That when God says, this is the day that the Lord has made, when David writes that, it was applicable to the very day he wrote it, but it was also applicable to the following day, and it was applicable to yesterday, and it's applicable to today, and it's going to be applicable for the 361 days of the year that are left, because this is the day that the Lord has made. That it is the day of salvation, that as we look towards everything that 2015 holds ahead of us, that if we walk with Jesus, it can't but be a good year. It might be a hard year, it might be a difficult year, but it's going to be a good year. Not a tire, a year. So I want to encourage you, hold on to this year. It's going to be an incredible year. And as we look back over 2014 and look back over 2015, the change of year when we 1st of January comes around, it's weird how in our culture, I suppose it's just developed this way. It's not a good thing or a bad thing. It's just a thing. It's the way it is that whether you want to or not, you've evaluated the last year. Whether you've sat down consciously with a pen and paper or your Evernote app open or whatever you use, and you've thought about what happened in the last year, what do I want to do differently, or you're just lying in your bed or as you were walking or jogging or lying on the beach, just reflecting on the year past. We all did it at some stage. In the same way, as we look towards 2015, some of us have sat down and we've got our schedules and our tables, and who's done this? You've got your schedules, your tables. For 2015, it's all worked out. Where are those people? Come, there has to be someone here. No one sat down and planned 2015 yet. Be honest now. Thank you, Paul. We've got one honest soul here. Andre at the back. Only two people. Or are there only two brave enough people to tell the rest of us that you've mapped out 2015 already? But some of us, we've maybe not mapped it out with our spreadsheets and our notes, but we've thought about the year. We've got some hopes and some dreams and some expectations. And I believe in moments like these, as I say, it's not a right thing or a wrong thing. It's just the way life happens. We should seize them as Christians. We should be deliberate about them. We should be deliberate about imparting faith into those thoughts as we think towards the year that lies ahead. We should be deliberate about saying, but I don't just want this to be another year. I want this to be a God year. I want this to be a faith-filled year. As the rest of the congregation comes back after the holiday in the next couple of weeks. I know we're the medical students, a couple of you I saw. Welcome back. The slog starts tomorrow, I'm told. As the rest of student life comes back in a month from now, when you guys are just finishing off, they arrive. People come back from holiday and we start filling up probably early February. We'll spend a bit of time talking about what we believe God's saying to us this year, for this year. After we've had a bit of time to pray like we are going to tomorrow and spend some time talking to in the leadership group. What is it that God's saying to us over the holiday? What is it that's on His heart? But one thing I know for me personally, and I hope and I believe for all of us, one thing that this year I believe and hope will be a year of faith. A year in which we grew in faith. A year in which I grew in my relationship with Christ. Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, he gives a whole explanation story about a bunch of deep stuff. Don't want to get into that too much now. But then he leaves a phrase right at the end of Luke 18, verse 8b. A phrase which comes back to me often in my life. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I think it's a profound question. I think it's a profound question. If I break it down a little bit and maybe I throw earth out and I put me in there. When the Son of Man comes, will you really find faith in me? When the Son of Man comes on the 31st of December 2015, will you really have found faith in the year past? If the Son of Man comes into your life, will you really find faith? If he comes into us as a church, will he really find faith? It's so easy in our lives to have an illusion of faith. It's easy in our lives to have sometimes even the feeling of faith. Jesus is very deliberate around this question. It's a question that he's asking his disciples. He says, guys, when I come back, am I going to find real faith in your hearts? Or is it going to be something that resembles faith, but it's flaky? Powerful question, and a question that I hope and pray that at the end of 2015 comes, if God reaches down and we start having a conversation about what happened in 2015, I want God to find faith in my year. I want God to say, Philip, that was a year filled with faith. I want to be able to look at my friends and my family and say, guys, that was a faith-filled year. I'm wanting us this evening to think a little bit about what it means, what this challenge is that Jesus holds before us. He says, will you find faith? Some of us are people of faith. We call ourselves people of faith, except we don't know what faith is. Someone will say, you're a person of faith. They'll say, yes. They'll say, what is faith? And you go, I don't quite really know. Before we look at faith, I want us to read two more verses. The first one, John 10, verse 10, a verse many of us will know really, really well. It's a verse which, in a sense, caused me to come to Christ. It says that the thief, the enemy, does not come except to kill and to steal and to destroy. But I, that's Jesus speaking, he says, I have come. This is the part that got my heart. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. But the reason Jesus came was for us to have life and life that overflowed, life that's abundant. And we're going to see in a few moments life that's filled with faith. We'll get back to this verse now, but I want us to read Hebrews 11 verse 6 as well. Jesus, the author to the Hebrews, writing about our relationship with Christ and speaking about faith. The whole book of Hebrews is a beautifully written book. It's a book written to Jews. We don't know who wrote it. And what he does is he explains, whoever wrote, or she, whoever it was that wrote Hebrews, explains from the whole of the Old Testament why Jesus is the promised Messiah. And the theme that runs through all of Hebrews is faith. Especially Hebrews 10 and 11, it speaks about heroes of faith. It speaks about great moments of faith. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You know the flip side of that coin, if you want to say the converse of this verse, that with faith, it is possible to please him. I love that thought. I love that God has put within me the power to please God. That God has put within every one of us the power to please him. It's important maybe here just for a moment to clarify, because we don't always say this very well as preachers, and there's a lot of stuff floating around church around this, these principles a little bit. It's important that we get this, that I've got three beautiful daughters and I always love them. And I pray and I trust that for the rest of their lives, for the rest of my life, I will always love them with every fiber of my being. The one is 3 years old, the one is two years old, and the one is 5 months old. But you know, already they don't always please me. They don't. And that's not me being a bad parent, that's me being a parent. And sometimes when we think about God, we find that a little bit hard. You see, my daughter, one of them, has stepped into this tendency recently. Just when something upsets her, she just starts yelling the screech. And it's really not pleasant, and it gets worse and worse until she gets what she wants. You know, in that moment, she's not pleasing me. In that moment, I'm not just, oh, you're so cute, I just want to hug you right now. That's all what's registering in that moment. Does it mean I don't love her anymore? Does it mean I love her any less? Not at all. I'm sure when time will come, there are going to be moments where they're going to do things and I'm going to look at it with a heavy heart. We were four boys in my family, and I'm sure there must have been at least once when my mom and my dad looked at what we had done and thought, we are not pleased. There might have been one time, I'm not sure. When us four boys got together, and you know when you break stuff and you smash stuff because it's fun, and you blow stuff up because it's fun, and you find stuff in your dad's garage to blow stuff up with, parents don't look at that and they're not pleased by our actions. Does that change anything about their love? Not at all. It's so important that when we're speaking about pleasing God, we're not talking about God's love towards us in any way. We're not talking about our acceptance to Him in any way. We're not talking about the way in which He relates to us in any way. We're just talking about the emotion that gets stirred in that moment. His scripture says here that it's impossible to please God without faith. The implication, with faith, it is possible. I don't know about you, but tonight when I put my head on the bed, the number one question in my heart is, did I please God today? Tomorrow morning when I wake up and I have to make decisions for today, the number one driver that I want to have in my heart is, God, what can I do today that's really going to please You? The word we don't always like, and maybe we're uncomfortable about it, but David writes about it over and over in the Psalms, except he doesn't use please, he uses a different word, bless. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. It's the same word, means the same thing. Bless God. It doesn't mean only say nice things about God. It means live your life in such a way that God is blessed by what you are doing and by who you are. With faith, it is possible to please God. So what does the religious spirit come and do? What is a religious spirit? A religious spirit is a spirit, an act, something that drives us to act in a way that looks like we're following Jesus, except we're not. It comes to primarily steal our faith. Why would the religious spirit want to be stealing our faith? He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy primarily our faith. And why? Because he realizes if he takes our faith, what does he take? Our ability to please God. He doesn't take our faith in the sense that we necessarily become unbelievers. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. I was saying this morning, I'm so loving the way my daughters are praying now. And it's just crazy. We haven't told them specifically, this is the way you need to pray. It just happens spontaneously, and I'm so enjoying it. The little two-year-old will pray for dinner. And she'll say, in Afrikaans, she'll pray, but she'll say something along the lines of, thank you, Jesus, for food. Thank you, Jesus, we could play nicely. Thank you, Jesus, you died on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, you stood up again. I'm so pleased as a parent by that. By an understanding in their heart that that is the crux of the gospel. That Jesus rose from the grave. And then kind of the one who's a little bit older, almost four. She gets this now. So she prays the other night. She prays, Jesus, thank you that you didn't really die on the cross, but you stood up again. And then one of those beautiful parenting moments afterwards, once she's done praying, saying, beautiful prayer, but Jesus did really die, but then he broke the power of death and he really stood up. And then tomorrow night or breakfast or whatever, she prayed again and she prayed, thank you, Jesus, that you did really die, but you didn't really die, but you were alive again. You see, the religious spirit doesn't come and steal that truth in our lives because we know it's true and we know it's real. But what he does is he binds us to a ritualistic relationship with Christ. A religious spirit loves a five-point plan. The religious spirit loves us coming and giving a sermon, whatever. Okay, now I need to go apply these four steps and then my relationship with God is going to be good or happy or whatever. All worked out, whatever. Those of us who are married here will realize, and there are a couple of newlyweds here, you'll probably still figure this out, that relationship, authentic relationship, doesn't work that way. As much as I can go find a book, read a book, get some tips from the book. I can't go and find the 5 keys to a healthy marriage book, do those 5 keys to a healthy marriage and expect my wife to be happy. She's not going to be happy. Because relationship doesn't work that way. Relationship requires that we sit down and we talk and we say, well, there are these principles. How do they apply and translate to our lives? That's what relationship is about. It's about conversation. It's about talking. It's about figuring out what's going on in each other's heart. The religious spirit comes to steal that. He comes to steal our faith. He comes to steal our ability to trust in God. We expand on that as we carry on a little bit this evening. I just wanted to drop that in there because right at the beginning, I want us to understand that it's so easy for us to be faithless Christians. Christians with no faith. Believers, in a sense, but not believing. People of faith who've lost faith. Not that we doubt the resurrection of Christ. Just we lost the ability to hold on to Him and to trust Him, to walk with Him. Faith, what is it? Don't have time to do a whole exhaustive study on it. In Bible school, we spent a couple of weeks. But Hebrews 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you want to be a big charismatic preacher, you've got to zoom in on the now. Faith is now. Faith is here. Faith isn't yesterday. Faith isn't tomorrow. Faith is now. You've got to, that's apparently how you get on TV as well. But faith is a substance. In other words, it's real. It's almost tangible. Faith isn't something airy, fairy that you can't see. Faith, to those of us who have it, is something that's real and authentic that you can, in a sense, grab hold of. But not only is faith a substance, it's a substance of things hoped for. Before we can have faith, we must first have hope. So often we want to stir faith in people who are hopeless. It's not going to happen. What we need to do is we need to stir hope in people who are hopeless. And then trust the Holy Spirit to inspire faith as they grow in relationship with Christ. Scripture speaks about us as being prisoners of hope. It speaks about the God of all hope. As you look to 2015, I hope that you have some hope in your heart. Because you cannot have faith for 2015 if you don't have hope for 2015. You can't have faith for anything because faith is the substance of things hoped for, dreamt about. Imagine. It's the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Every now and again when I listen to really intelligent people having debates around creation, how did God create the earth? Did God create the earth? All of that. And being clever and scientific about it, and we need to as Christians, we talk about that at Bible school. We do a module on apologetics, which means the intelligent defense of the faith, being able to just use our brain when we're talking about Christianity, which is really important to be able to do. But when it comes to the creation argument, if you want to call it that, we're never going to find the silver bullet. We're never going to find that one answer that proves that God made it all. Because Scripture says we won't. Scripture says that by faith, we understand. It's always going to be a matter of faith. The question is always as simple as this. Do I believe the God of the universe was big enough to make it all? That's what it comes down to. And every other argument dissipates in the light of that simple question. Was he big enough to do what he says he did? Or wasn't he? It's a question of faith. That same passage we can read from, I love how the Message translates it or paraphrases it. It says, the fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, set them above the crowd. By faith, we see the world called into existence by God's word. What we see created by what we don't see. See, faith is this firm foundation. Love how it puts it. It's a firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. What is the enemy gunning for in your life and my life? Well, he can't take my faith in the sense of my holding on to the cross of Christ. But he can take the faith that flows and should flow out of that. The living faith. We'll see just now scripture speaks about dead faith, and there can only be dead faith if there's living faith. Hebrews has the same principle at heart. It says, in Hebrews 6 rather, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, the basic principles, the introductory principles, the first principles of Christ, it says the very fundamental things of following Christ. Leave them, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. In Bible school, every one of those is a module that you spend time talking about, those elementary principles, making sure that the foundation is laid. I think whoever writes Hebrews here is working from the assumption that the basic principles, that foundation has been laid. But I think for many of us, if I were to ask you to give me a 5 or 10 minute explanation on repentance of dead works or laying on of hands or doctrine of baptisms, resurrection of the dead, I think there'd be some question marks, little fuzzy gaps in your paragraphs. And it's so important that we lay that foundation really well so that we can go on to perfection. But Scripture says here that if the foundation has been laid, core to that foundation is an understanding of faith toward God. It's a basic principle. Faith is the framework of Christianity. It's the underpin, the foundation, the groundwork of our worldview. That's why we are called believers. What do? Believers believe. You can't be a skeptic Christian. You can, I suppose, but you can't be a skeptic believer. You're either a believer or you're a skeptic. You're either asking questions to understand and to build up, or you're asking questions to break down. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with coming to God saying, God, this doesn't make sense to me. Please explain. But there's a difference coming, questioning, believing, and questioning to not believe. Questioning in the hope of breaking down and removing. As Christians, sometimes we need to fight about the thoughts in our mind. In the same way that I need to fight about the images that I allow my eyes to see, there are some images that are not helpful for me. Pornography as a classic example. Just because it exists doesn't mean that I should dwell on it. As a matter of fact, I should deliberately walk away from it, make a point of removing myself from it, for my own health, for my own sanity, for the sake of my marriage, my intimacy with my wife, because purity paves the way for intimacy. Important principle to remember before marriage as well as in marriage. In the same way, there are thoughts that we can't allow our minds to go to. That the healthy Christian thing to do is to say, I'm setting a boundary around my thought, I'm disciplining my thought, I'm working towards healthy thoughts. Thoughts which steal our faith, thoughts which question God, not in the sense of, God, I don't understand, I really want to, help me to understand this, explain this to me, God, I want to have insight into this. Those thoughts are great. But the thoughts of the enemy that comes to steal our faith, we need to fight over them. We need to be vigilant over our thoughts, where we allow our mind and our thinking to go. Faith is based on a knowledge of, in this context, God, His character. We all have this friend who you've known for maybe a couple of months or a couple of years. And if they've said something, you can know that if they are still alive, that thing is going to happen. That the only thing that will stop them from keeping their word is if they strapped up in an ICU or in a morgue somewhere. If not for that, then if they've said it, it's going to happen. Anyone got friends like that? I know a couple of people. We've also got the friend who, when he makes a promise, the one thing you know is not going to happen is whatever he promised. God understands that about us, and I believe God placed that within us. It's important we know this, especially as younger people. I want to encourage all of us, remember this. Scripture commands us to love everyone, and we do. We endeavor to the best of our ability to grow in love towards every person that we deal with. But Scripture doesn't say trust everyone. Sometimes we confuse trust and love. Sometimes we think that if I really love them, I must trust them. No. If you have, for argument's sake, an alcoholic, gambling, addicted brother, you love them and you care for them, but you don't trust them. You don't say, oh, here's my wallet. There happens to be a couple of thousand rand cash in there. Do with it whatever you want. Or look after it, please. So you don't change anything about your love for them. You just understand that there are certain things you can't trust them with. Sometimes and too often we get hurt. We make big mistakes in life because we choose to trust people that we should have loved. We love everyone by default. We trust people who've shown themselves to be trustworthy. We have faith in people who've shown themselves to be faithful and worthy of the faith. And the same with God. Where does faith start? Well, faith is all about the confidence in the person. We'll see that in some verses coming up now. The ability to know that God has said it because God has said it, because I know the heart of God, because I know the person of God, I know He is going to do exactly what He has said. You know where that starts? It starts in your own quiet place. The morning or the evening or whenever your personal time is, when you go and you sit alone with God and you close the doors for those of us who are believers. And you say, this is my intimate personal space with Christ. And you begin to speak to Him and He speaks back to you. And He says something to you and guess what? Tomorrow it happens just as He said. And over a couple of days, He gives you another promise. And next month, that happens. Andre spoke this morning about a promise that God gave them 4 or 5 years ago that's coming to pass now. Some of us, God's given us promises 5 or 10 years down ago, and it's only going to come to fruition maybe 5 or 10 years down the line still. But as we step out and we begin to grow in God, we begin to understand His faithfulness because He is faithful. We sang about it tonight. One of my favorite passages, scriptures, says, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. God will always be faithful. As we hold on to His faithfulness, as we grow in faithfulness, as we grow in our ability to know that what He has said, He will do, our faith grows. The enemy comes to steal those moments. Faith, it's important that we understand this, that faith is not based on vague imaginations. Faith is not about, I've got this good idea, I want this new Mercedes M-Class or whatever, why anyone would ever want a Mercedes is beyond me, but for argument's sake, I want a Mercedes M-Class. I'm going to put my faith out because I want, that's not faith. That's selfish ambition, soulful desire. What is faith? Faith is when I step away from all that carnality and I close the door and I sit with Jesus and I hear what He says about something. Perhaps He does say, Philip, you know I love you so much. I want to show my love towards you. I want to give you a car. What car do you want? Perhaps he might say that to you because he can. He might also say, Philip, I love you so much. You're so precious to me. There's this other son or daughter of mine and they need your car. Will you give him your car? That's also faith. See, our faith in modern world sometimes in the Western church has become so self-centered. So about me getting my next breakthrough. Faith starts by simply stepping back and saying, God, this situation, this moment, this marriage, this job, this career, this test, this whatever it is, what are you saying about it? That's where faith starts. Stepping out and saying, okay, because God has said, therefore, I'm going to act accordingly. What's some of these beautiful passages here in Romans 4? He did not waver. This is speaking about Abraham who receives a promise. He's an old man and he receives a promise. I think he's about 80, 70 or 80. He gets a promise that he's going to have kids. He's really old. His wife is 10 years younger than him. She's also old. He When he's 100, she's 90, the promise comes to pass. And watch what Romans, Paul writes a letter to the church in Roman. He says to them about Abram, that Abram did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And this is the key bit right here. Being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. See, that's what faith is all about. God, if you've said it, it's going to come to pass. God, if you've said you want to give me a new car, then I'll hold on to the new car. I was saying this morning, I remember a specific moment in church, and it's a little bit weird how that happens, because if you've been serving the Lord for a couple of years like I have, been in literally thousands of church services. And it's weird how moments in some services just stick with you. One moment that's always stuck with me was a moment that in Shofar Stellenbosch, we were still in one of the school hall, one of the other school halls, they're still in the school hall, but one of the other school halls, and Peter Pretorius was speaking. And at that stage, he'd probably been serving the Lord 30 or 40 years. He said, you know something that stuck with him about the modern church? I still remember the example he used. He said, he's countless times in small groups or whatever situations heard of believers saying, I'm trusting God for my new Audi. It's the example he used. But never once has he heard somebody say, I'm trusting God for my neighbor's new Audi. That our faith has become so self-centered about what I need, rather than stepping back and saying, God, what is it that you want to do, God? And I want to put my hope, my trust, my expectation in what you want to do, not only in my life, but in the lives of the people around me who I can be involved with. See, faith isn't all about me. Faith should be all about God. Watch what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age. She was 90 years old because she judged him faithful who had promised. See, the only way that you can come to the point of knowing that God is faithful is by growing in relationship with him. First of all, growing in the knowledge and intimacy with his word. One of the reasons why we place so much emphasis on Bible school, the foundations and encounter series. Growing just in our knowledge and love for the word. Spending time in the word by ourselves. Another way in which the enemy comes to steal our faith is he steals our understanding of God's heart towards us. If we think, in the extreme sense, God is this really upset dad up in heaven with a finger on the lightning button, just waiting to push it on my life and zap me with a bolt of lightning because he's just waiting for that moment. He says all these nice things, but really he's just waiting for that moment. It's hard to hold on to a promise from him. When that expectation of him, when that's our view of God. Foundation 3 and 4, the Liberty and the Legacy seminars are built around just helping us have an understanding of God's heart for you, his will towards you, his desire to impart life to you, that he came, as we read earlier in John 10, that you may have life and life in abundance. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. James 2, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The implication, you probably don't tremble. But do you want to know, a foolish man, that faith without works is dead. These dead works are speaking about religious work. Works that oppose true faith. Works in church, for some reason today, has become a swear word. We're not allowed talking about work because everything is just grace. Grace, grace, grace. There's no work allowed. Unfortunately, if you read Scripture, work is all over Scripture. I think Jesus said that My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That as you and I sit here, Scripture says that God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. That you and I were created for good works. That works is so important, that works is not a swear word in the eyes of God. As a matter of fact, James goes too far as to say that in the absence of works, our faith is dead. It's devoid of life. What he's saying here is what I was saying earlier. It's religious faith. Religious faith bounds us to traditions and rituals. Not that there's inherently something wrong with traditions and rituals per se. But Jesus looks at the disciples at one stage. He says, you guys are so committed to your traditions and your rituals that you miss the commandment of God. The traditions and rituals can be beautiful and they can be great, but not at the cost of obeying God. Faith without works is dead. What's James saying here? James is saying something really simple. He's saying if I go into my quiet time and I pray, and we've got a bunch of medical students here today, and God says, I want you to study medicine and be a doctor for my name and for my glory. I want you, Philip, I want you to be a world-renowned neurosurgeon. Maybe one day God says that to me. I don't know. You know, the next day I wake up, great God, I'm going to be a world-renowned neurosurgeon. Bring me a scalpel. Sometimes we think that's how faith works. James said, that's not how faith works. If God says you need to be a world-renowned neurosurgeon, then there's a string of works that needs to flow from faith. You see, the works that should be a swear word in church is works that says, if I work more, God will love me more. If I work more, I will earn more. If I work really, really hard, then I can get saved. None of that is true. But if I go and I pray and God says, Philip, I want you to go on a mission to Nepal or India or Malawi or Lesotho or wherever else this year. And I realize, okay, great, I'm excited about that. It's going to be amazing, but it's going to cost 15,000 rand. Okay, God, you said I must go, so God, give me the 15,000 rand. You see, faith without works is dead. Okay, God, where can I start working as a teller? Where can I go waiter in the evenings? Where can I do works that correspond to the faith that I have? That God said, you need to go, so I'm doing the works. I'm getting the passport. I'm applying for the visa. I'm getting everything ready because you have said it. Faith isn't, Philip, I want you to go on a mission to India. So let's say I want to leave for on the 10th of June or whatever. Faith isn't, okay, I arrive at the airport on the 10th of June and I'm going to go to India. And I arrive at the plane and they say, where's your tickets? No, I'm here in faith. Well, do you have a passport? What's that? I operate on faith. See, that's not faith at all. That's stupidity. There's an element of obedience. Well, let me just put this in disclaimer in here. Where God might clearly say that He wants you to do that, in that case, you do that. That's the point of faith. It's built from relationship. It's built from an understanding. It's built in obedience to Christ. But faith without works is dead. Faith requires works. Real faith, if God has said you must become a good lawyer, then you know what you start doing? Or doctor, or whatever it is that you're working towards. You need to start turning off the TV and start studying. Start spending time in that direction. That's what faith without works means. Religion seeks a formula and a generic 5-point plan. Religion, dead works, dead faith, loves a comfort zone. Here, where I am in control, I know where the parameters are, and I know how it all makes sense to me in the natural. Those of you who've worked out your spreadsheets, this is a challenge for you because I've already worked out it makes sense in the spreadsheets. That comfort zone. Do you know what God loves when you look at the spreadsheet and you say, this doesn't make sense. Except, God, I know this is what you want. So let's go for it. Faith is obedience based on a living relationship and requires action. It's interesting if you read in Hebrews 11, it speaks about the faith of so many giants. that have gone before us. It speaks about them as a great cloud of witnesses. But they all have one thing in common. They all did something. They all did something. None of them just sat on a couch and became known as giants of faith. Gideon, with a few thousand men, slayed armies. And so it carries on, a few hundred men rather, Gideon, slayed armies of thousands. Every one of them, it says, by faith they did this. By faith they achieved, by faith they accomplished. You see, work in the eyes of God is not a bad thing. Work to attain, to achieve acceptance from God, never going to happen. You're already accepted. But work that flows out of relationship, He loves that. He breathes down on that. He says, there's my boy. Daniel 11:32, the B part of that verse, I love that. It says, the people who know their God, their character and His nature, in other words, people of faith, shall be great and carry out great exploits. Work, stuff, do it. People who know their God shall carry out, be strong rather, and carry out great exploits. For those of us who love the comfort zone, here's some verses just to encourage you. 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus doesn't want you walking by sight. Comfort zone loves the sight. We love seeing it. We need to step out of the comfort zone into the zone of the unknown, where all the cool stuff happens. Step out there and say, God, I like by sight, but here I'm going blind. Doesn't mean I never see. Just means I see what others can't. Don't only look at the natural. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. How's that for a rough one? Us comfort zone people. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That simply means that everything that's not born out of a relationship with Christ is missing the purpose. Sin is missing the purposes of God. And He's not talking about what are you doing or what not you're not doing. He's just simply saying, are you doing it out of relationship from Christ or are you doing it in your own controlled environment where you can do it? Your formulas, your three-point plan that you figured out works. And sometimes God is going to point you back to that thing. In ministry, so often hear people saying, you know, for implying that experience counts for nothing. And the more I do ministry, the more I understand experience counts for everything. You need experience. You need to fall back on the experience. But when it becomes dangerous is when I begin to limit myself to the experience. If I begin to understand that the experience has taught me about the character and the nature of God, and because of that I can step out in faith, that's great and that's fantastic. When God comes, the Son of Man, will He really find faith in the earth? So here's a couple of questions for us to think through. Some of you may have small groups starting this week already. After you've caught up on your holiday, maybe you can spend a few moments talking on these questions. For those of you who don't have small group this week as yet, because a whole bunch of you are still away, you can pray through these questions in the coming week and maybe chat around them with some friends. Think on them a little bit. But here's the first one. Your expectation, plan, hope for 2015, is it based on God's promises or on your natural circumstances? Are you just flowing with the motion of the ocean for 2015? Are you just going with whatever happens to be going? You and your unbelieving colleague, flatmate, classmate, is your hope and expectation for 2015 based on the same set of parameters as theirs? Or do you have a hope and faith that's risen above that a little bit? Can your 2015 go on as normal without divine intervention? In other words, are you in a comfort zone? Are you in a place where if God just lets everything go, it's going to be just perfect? Or are you in that place where if God doesn't in some way come through, this is going to be a bit of a train smash. I'm not only talking about crisis control. There are going to be circumstances and moments that are going to happen throughout the year. They're going to knock you, of course, that are going to trip you up. We're going to be like, where did that come? That blindsided me. I didn't see that coming. And then at times we need to do crisis control in our own lives. I'm talking about positioning. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. As you're looking towards 2015, are you looking to have life and life in abundance? Or are you looking to just live a life that's been devoid and stolen of faith? Is he looking towards 2015? Or are you saying, there are a couple of things here where I'm going out on a limb. I'm extending myself a little bit more than I probably should based on the natural parameters because God's saying I must. If God doesn't come through, it's going to be a mess. But he has said, so it's going to be okay. Some of you are thinking, maybe I don't have something in my life like that. You know, a good place to start? Someone around you needs a miracle. Someone. Find them and say, well, God, their problem has become my problem. God, I need you to come through for me because you're coming through for me is actually you're coming through for them. That colleague with the sick child. That classmate whose family is falling apart. Whatever it may be, say, God, I'm going to engage with them a little bit and pray for them as if it's my sick child. Pray for them as if it's my family that's falling apart. I'm going to get involved and maybe not nitty-gritty, be at the family meetings and stuff because that would just be awkward, but pray and live myself into that situation for their behalf, God. So that, God, the effective working of the faith in me can be for their benefit. Your 2015, how have you positioned yourself? What will happen if God doesn't pitch, if he doesn't come through? Beautiful, beautiful account in Scripture of three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young guys who are passionate for the Lord. The king at the time has builds one of his advisors or whatever, has his big statue built. And the rule is two or three times a day or whatever, everyone has to bow down to the statue. And these three guys say, no, we don't do that. And they're sort of in the king's inner circle because they're really upstanding young guys. And the king calls them and says, listen, can you explain to me what's going on here? Because you're not bowing to my statue. It shouldn't happen. See that big furnace we're going to throw you in there? You're going to burn because you didn't bow to my statue. They say, King, whether we should explain this to you or not, we don't really know. But our God, who we serve, is able to save us from that burning fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O King, that we will not worship your gods. That's faith. I love that account. Then they get thrown in this burning fiery furnace. The furnace is so hot that the people that throw them in the burning fiery furnace, they die. These three guys are chilling as if on the beach. The king, somehow the king can look into this burning fiery furnace. I don't know why, he's a bit twisted, but anyway, he's saying, he's looking in there, watching his entertainment. He calls his advisors, he says, these guys aren't burning. And didn't we put three people in there? Because when I look in this burning fiery furnace, I see four. And the fourth one looks like the Son of Man. And he says, make the furnace hotter. So they make the furnace hotter. Those guys died too. The guys in there inside, they're loving it. Eventually, the king has the fire killed, put out, whatever may happen. It's like a really weird thing, but really cool. And then these three guys come out. The king says something so beautiful. The king says to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that God that you serve, that's the real God. And from now on, we all serve him. In 2015, if God doesn't come through, then what? Peter, fisherman, his whole life he's lived around water. He knows water. One day he sees Jesus walking on the water towards him. It's a little bit of a weird moment. He says, Jesus, what? They all get a fright. They think it's a ghost. And then Jesus says, don't worry, it's just me. Peter says, well, if it's really you, then tell me to come walking to you. See where faith starts? From a word from God. Peter gets that. He doesn't say, hey, there's Jesus walking on the water, here I go as well. He stops first. He says, God, if it's you, command me to come. Jesus gives the word. And then what does Peter do? Peter steps up and he probably for a moment thinks, wait a minute, this is water. I sink. Is this like a frozen moment going on here somewhere? How does this water work? No, he just knows that God has said, and if Jesus has said it, that's enough for him. And he steps out onto the water. What if God doesn't do it for him? He falls flat in the bottom, and the other disciples all laugh at him. No, he walks on the water. Don't know how many of you have walked on water. I've tried it a couple of times. I fail every time. We tried it at Kitty's church the other day. They failed as well. We get stuck up on the bit where he sinks because he takes his eyes off Jesus for a moment. How many of us have walked on water? We think, Peter, you're a loser. You fell in the water. I think Peter looks at us and says, you're missing the point. I walked on it. And then guess what? Somehow Peter got back to the boat. I don't think he swam. When he looks at Jesus, he cries out as he begins sinking because he's just before Jesus. He takes his eyes off Jesus. He begins sinking. What does Jesus do? He stretches his hand out towards him and he pulls him up. That's where the story ends. The implication, they both together walked back to the boat. That's a pretty cool story. Peter would never have walked on the water if he stayed in his comfort zone, the boat. He understood how boats work. As we look towards 2015, if the Son of Man comes, at the end of 2015, if you do your stock take at the end of 2015, just as you did at the end of 2014, and you think back and you ask yourself, was there faith in this year? My prayer for all of us is that our answer would be a resounding yes. I'm going to ask the ushers to pass the elements of the communion around. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. If you're sitting here, it doesn't matter how little faith you think you have. The reality is you have faith. You've been given faith. Sometimes we think we need to be these big giants of faith, and apparently the more weight you have around the belly, the more faith you have. None of that is true. We get up on TV and people are saying that in order to be a man of faith, you need to be whatever. Jesus would have pains to say, do you know how much faith you need to do stuff that's really significant? Like a mustard seed. Don't know how many of you have seen a mustard seed. I've got a bag full of mustard. Angus Buchan gave me a bag full of mustard seeds the other day. They're lying somewhere in my house. A mustard seed is, it's like a grain of sand. That's the faith you need to climb, to move the mountain rather. Some mountains we need to climb over, some we need to move. Part of discernment and wisdom is knowing which one is which. But as you sit here today, God has given you faith. Whether you've chosen to embrace that faith, whether you've chosen to harness the faith, whether you've chosen to trust that faith, that's a different matter. What I'd like us to do as we receive the elements of the communion, God said it so beautifully. Paul writes at one stage, and he says, in the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took off the bread. He said, this is my body. He took off the cup and he said, this is my blood given for the remission of your sin. As often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You exercise faith until he comes back. That's what I want us to do together this evening. We all know the challenges that lie ahead in 2015, or some of the challenges that lay ahead in 2015. There are a bunch we're going to discover along the way. The hopes and the expectations that we have for 2015. The dreams in our heart for 2015. the fears for 2015. What I'd like us to do is in a few moments to take the bread and take the wine, to bring all of 2015 and lay it at the foot of Jesus and say, God, whatever comes to pass, I want to trust you in it. And God, make it a faith-filled year. God, make it a year where I look back after the end of 2015 and I can say, I pleased God, because with faith, it is possible to please Him. With faith, it is possible that truly when the Son of Man comes, that He will really find faith on this earth, that He will find faith in my life. God, that's my hope, that's my prayer for this year. If you've received the elements, if you could stand so long, if you haven't received yet, if you could stay seated so we can see where you are. Scripture is referred to as the author and the finisher of our faith. Just before that, Paul writing as well, he says, therefore fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That the faith that you do have, Jesus has written it, and He will finish it, He will perfect it. What is required of us is to keep our eyes fixed upon Him. Exactly the lesson that we learned from Peter walking on the water. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. As we head off into 2015, that's possibly the best way that we can start 2015, is to just stop and choose to look to Jesus. If you're here this evening and perhaps you've never made a conscious decision to look to and follow Jesus, then in these next moments, as we pray together, wherever you're standing, you're welcome just to do that by yourself. Perhaps you've drifted away from Him, and right now you just want to make a commitment to look back to Him. And you just do that in your own way, in your own words. Perhaps as you're sitting here, you're just thinking tonight, God, as 2015 lies behind, God, help me to keep my eyes just fixed upon you and every step of the way, God. Let faith stir within me. I'm going to give you a few moments just in your own words to pray whatever stirring in your heart, whatever you want to bring to the cross of Christ, whatever you want to covenant with God over for this year. In your own words, for a few moments, you do that.
For listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is